Because of the nature of my job, I get to attend both the 9 and the 10:45 a.m. services. And one of the things that is wonderful about it is I get to listen to the worship team and sing the praises to the Lord with them. They are a great group and they do a great job, and we're blessed certainly to have them. So it's Thanksgiving week, a time when we all gather together and eat lots of food and hopefully share some expressions of thanks and gratitude. Sometimes it's very difficult, however, to give thanks when things are particularly difficult. I think of my own family and extended family, of how there are an awful lot of very serious needs that take place. And so it can be difficult in those seasons to give thanks, and we might wonder how we can give thanks during such difficult times. Connie and I have some very good friends who, when the wife was young, contracted cancer. And she went through an extraordinarily difficult time. There was a lot of chemo, a lot of radiation, and she came around and she did quite well for a couple years. And then the cancer came back. And so it was more surgery, more radiation. And praise God, by his mercy, she is doing very well, and she and her family are thriving. But through the midst of all of that, the husband and wife frequently would be heard saying something along the lines of, "We never would have chosen this path for ourselves. In fact, we wouldn't wish it on our worst enemy. But the Lord has grown us so much through this difficult journey and cancer and these extraordinary trials that have accompanied it, that he has grown us in ways that we never even imagined possible. And we are so thankful to God that in the midst of all of those troubles, that he's been with us." Giving thanks is easy when things are going well, and it's an extraordinary challenge at times when things aren't going well. So let's take a look at our Lord Jesus Christ, at his example of when he was giving thanks at a particularly difficult time, that we might learn how we can give thanks to the Lord in all things. The very familiar words of Jesus in giving us the Lord's Supper. In Luke chapter 22, beginning in verse 14, we read, "When the hour came, he reclined at table and the apostles with him. And he said to them, 'I have earnestly desired to eat this Passover with you before I suffer. For I tell you, I will not eat it until it is fulfilled in the kingdom of God.' And he took a cup, and when he had given thanks, he said, 'Take this and divide it among yourselves. For I tell you that from now on, I will not drink of the fruit of the vine until the kingdom of God comes.' And he took bread, and when he had given thanks, he broke it and gave it to them, saying, 'This is my body, which is given for you. Do this in remembrance of me.' And likewise, the cup after they had eaten, saying, 'This cup that is poured out for you is the new covenant in my blood. But behold, the hand of him who betrays me is with me on the table. For the Son of Man goes as it has been determined, but woe to that man by whom he is betrayed.' And they began to question one another which of them it could be who was going to do this." In verses 17 and 19 in the passage, we read of Jesus giving thanks. At the point of verse 20, Matthew and Mark, in their account, indicate that Jesus gives thanks again. And when Paul is given the instructions for the Lord's Supper in 1 Corinthians 11, he also repeats that the Lord gives thanks. Now, often when we read these passages, we focus so much of our attention on the very important and weighty words of Jesus giving us the supper that we can sort of gloss over the fact that Jesus is giving thanks in this passage. And yet, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and Paul in 1 Corinthians 11 all mention it repeatedly. Surely the Holy Spirit has included it in Scripture and has repeated it for us for our instruction and our good. And as I've reflected on these words recently of Jesus giving thanks that I have been previously prone to overlook, I've been struck at our Lord Jesus Christ and his majesty and his greatness. And when I see how incapable I am of following his example, I think of passages like James chapter 1, verses 2 and 3, where the apostle writes, "Count it all joy, my brothers, when you meet with trials of various kind, because you know that the testing of your faith produces steadfastness." So when I see my poor example and compare it to Jesus, I see how desperately I need him. So let's take a look at these words of Jesus within the context of which they're given. Of course, Jesus is offering thanks in the context of the Passover meal. And Jesus, as the host in the meal, will take bread and he will recite a prayer that was a part of the Passover liturgy. Now, this is not contained in Scripture. It has been handed down over generations up to the point of Jesus. And we assume that Jesus would have been following a liturgy similar to this, where he would take the bread and he would say, "Blessed are you, O Lord God, King of the universe, who brings forth bread from the earth." And then at that point, Jesus departs from the Passover tradition and he gives new meaning to the bread. He says to his disciples, "Take this and eat. This is my body." And that is a stunning reinterpretation of the bread that Jesus' Jewish friends would have observed in the Passover Seders all of their lives. It becomes a symbol of the broken body of Jesus, which is the central focus of the communion. After breaking the bread, Jesus goes to share the wine, and he repeats the blessing, but with a little difference. He would have said, "Blessed are you, O Lord God, King of the universe, for bringing forth fruit from the vine." Now, you might have noticed that in Luke, he mentions that Jesus and the disciples take a cup before the bread, then he shares the bread, and then there is another cup after the bread. Within the Passover Seder, there was typically four cups of wine that would be taken as they followed the meal. The first would be known as the cup of sanctification or consecration. Then there was the cup of deliverance. This is the cup that is mentioned, that Luke mentions in verse 17. And then there is the cup of redemption that Jesus mentions in verse 20. I have verse 19 up here, but that's a mistake. It's verse 20. And then finally, there's a cup of praise and completion. Now, just like in the case of the bread, when Jesus offers the cup to the disciples, he assigns new meaning to it. And he declares to those followers that their redemption from sin is achieved by him giving his life and shedding his blood in their behalf. And the fourth cup of wine at the Passover meal looks forward to the Messiah's banquet in the kingdom of heaven. Jesus says that he will not drink it again until that great day comes. And so then what happens? Finishing the meal, Scripture tells us that they sing a hymn. It would have come from part of the Hallel, the last part of Psalm 115 through 118. And after singing those songs, they would have left. They would have walked together to the Mount of Olives, crossing through the Kidron Valley from Jerusalem. Do you see why it is so remarkable in this context that Jesus is giving thanks? He is thanking God. All the while, he is knowing about the cross that he is going to endure, the terrible, shameful treatment that he would endure through his arrest and his mockery of a trial and being crucified. All the while, his disciples would be deserting him and treating him so poorly in his greatest need, even when they go to the garden and he asks them to pray and they fall asleep. It's within that context, realizing the suffering that he was going to go through, that Jesus gives thanks. Now, we don't know exactly what the words were that Jesus said when he gave thanks, but we do know what motivated Jesus to give thanks, and that's what I would like for us to look at this morning as we take a look at this passage of Scripture. And first, we see that Jesus' desire to glorify his father is what prompted him to give thanks. In verses 17 and 19, we read of Jesus giving thanks. And naturally, he was giving thanks to the Father. That's what the liturgy said. Blessed are you, O Lord, King of the universe. And when Jesus prayed, he always prayed to his Father. And it's an important reminder for us, particularly in this Thanksgiving season, as we're about to be sharing blessings and giving thanks, to be reminded of who it is that we're giving thanks to. Now, should you thank the cook? Absolutely, you should thank the cook. Should you be grateful for the people that you're gathering with? Absolutely, you should be grateful to them. But we ultimately owe our thanks and our gratitude to God, who's made all blessings possible for us. It is a little while ago, I heard a man speaking about talking to his grandson at Thanksgiving time. And he said to his son, what had they been doing in school recently in preparation for Thanksgiving? And he was a little guy in the early elementary years, and he was talking about the art projects that they were doing and the little reenactments that they had. And so the grandfather asked him, well, who did the pilgrims give thanks to? And the grandson had to think for a minute, and he said, well, I guess they gave thanks to the Native Americans for helping them out. And certainly, they should have thanked them because they're the ones that actually enabled them to endure the hardships of their first year there. But in the context of what happened historically, when Bradford issued his Thanksgiving proclamation, he called the pilgrims and they invited the Native Americans to join them together in giving thanks to God. This past couple weeks, I've gone through and I've read through all of the presidential proclamations for the Day of Thanksgiving. Of course, Washington issued one. Lincoln is the one that pretty much made it a regular holiday and practice. And you can go online and you can find the majority of those proclamations that have been issued over the years. And they're rather interesting to read. But in virtually all of them, maybe one or two, it's a little scant. But in all of those presidential proclamations, they are calling the country to give thanks to Almighty God for the blessings, even in the midst of challenges that they face. So when we gather and we give thanks, we give not just speaking those words into the air, speaking them into the universe, we should direct them to the Lord. And in so doing, Jesus indicated, and when he prayed in John chapter 17, he prayed these words. He lifted up his eyes to heaven and he said, Father, the hour has come. Glorify your Son, that the Son may glorify you. When the Gospel of John uses the terminology of Jesus' glory, it is a reference to the cross, to that hour when Jesus would bear the wrath of God for the sins of his people, and he would rise again from the dead. It is in that context that Jesus is desiring, he's able to give thanks, because his motivation is to give thanks to his Father. Whenever we go through trouble, whenever there's hardship, it can oftentimes reveal what is in our hearts. People have often compared it to a tea bag. What's inside the tea bag has always been inside the tea bag. But when you steep it in the hot water, what is in the bag comes out. And trial and suffering oftentimes reveals to us what's in our heart. Our circumstances do not determine our character. It reveals it. And so through those frustrations, through those trials and those difficulties, when we hear ourselves murmuring and complaining and griping and maybe even lashing out, the Lord is mercifully showing us what remains of the corruption in our heart that we need to give to him and seek his power to overcome. So when we give thanks in the midst of trial, if we focus our attention on bringing glory to God in the midst of it, we will be able to give thanks. But secondly, we see that Jesus' desire to show mercy to his disciples and to us motivated him to give thanks. Again, in verses 19 and 20, when Jesus takes the bread, he says to his followers, "This is my body, which is for you." And when he takes the cup and he passes it to them, he says the same thing, "Given for you." Jesus was able to thank his Father because he knew that the sufferings that he was about to endure would enable his followers to experience the fullness of love of God for them and bring them into an extraordinary relationship with him. That his ascending to the Father would enable his Spirit to be poured out upon them, that they would never be alone or forsaken. You see, Jesus so loves his people that he was even thankful that he would suffer God's wrath in their behalf to pay not only the penalty for their sin, but also to enable them to escape the power of sin that would no longer have dominion over them. Think about the way in which Jesus interacted with Peter after Jesus' resurrection. And you remember Peter had denied Jesus three times, and Jesus goes to restore Peter. And Peter, of course, is very ashamed. He's very riddled with guilt. And our Lord, somewhat painfully, but also very mercifully, asks him three times, one for each denial, "Do you love me?" And in that process, the Lord mercifully restores Peter, that Peter is enabled to experience the forgiveness of God for his sins, and that the Lord uses him then to go forth and feed his sheep and feed his lambs. The Lord's great mission and his people's lives is to conform them to the image of the Son, of his Son, Jesus Christ. And so when we suffer then, we can be tempted to think, you know, God mustn't love me. I must have really screwed up here that God is allowing these circumstances to happen in my life. And we can feel as though that the Lord is distant from us during those times. Now, of course, when we're in those situations, if the Lord exposes to us areas where we have sinned, we certainly repent of them. But it does not mean that all suffering that we endure is a result of our own personal sin. We live in a world cursed by sin. But when those times arise and we may be tempted to think that God has abandoned or forgotten us, we must remember the suffering of Christ in our behalf, who was truly forsaken by God, and that his suffering and his resurrection from the dead confirms God's great love for us. And we can remember that Jesus has been tempted in all points like we are, and yet he remained without sin. He didn't murmur. He didn't complain. He didn't revile against those who reviled him. He did not insult those who insulted him, but he entrusted himself to Almighty God. There's a remarkable life story of a man by the name of Captain Eddie Rickenbacker. He was born in the late 1800s. He had a very difficult life growing up. His father died when he was young. He left school in seventh grade so that he might work and to help support his mother and his siblings. And through a lot of different trial and a lot of trial and error, he finally made his way into the military, where in World War I, he became a pilot. In fact, he was the best pilot in World War I on the American side with 26 aerial victories. And that record remained unbroken until the end of World War II. In World War II, as a civilian, the government approached Rickenbacker and asked him if he would carry a message to General Douglas MacArthur, who was in New Guinea. And so Rickenbacker got on a B-17 four-engine bomber, and along with seven other guys, was traveling over the South Pacific to New Guinea. However, the navigation instruments within the plane were terribly off, and the aircraft went greatly off of course. They were no longer within radio communication. They were running low on fuel, and the pilot of the plane, Captain William Cherry, made the decision that they were going to ditch the plane in the South Pacific. And so the men were able to get out, and they were in three raft boats, and they had a number of days of rations and provisions with them that were all gone by the third day. They were either used or they were destroyed by the salt water. And these men were beginning to pray for a miracle. And this is where we pick up with what Rickenbacker writes happened on the eighth day. Captain Cherry read the service that afternoon, and we finished with a prayer for deliverance and a hymn of praise. There was some talk, but it tapered off in the oppressive heat. With my hat pulled down over my eyes to keep out some of the glare, I dozed off. Then something landed on my head. I knew it was a seagull. I don't know how I knew. I just knew. Everyone else knew too. No one said a word. But peering out from under my hat brim without moving my head, I could see the expression on all their faces. They were staring at the seagull. That seagull meant food, if I could catch it. And Rickenbacker did. He caught the seagull. The men ate its flesh, and they used the bird's intestines to fish for many days thereafter, whereby they were able to be sustained. And their hopes were renewed, all because of a lone seagull that was uncharacteristically hundreds of miles away from shore, given an answer to prayer. After 24 days adrift, Rickenbacker's and the other, less one man who died at sea, were rescued. And Rickenbacker went on to live an absolutely incredible life, full of accomplishments. He even survived another airplane crash outside the city of Atlanta. It has been said, and I've been unable to confirm this part of the story, that later in his life, Rickenbacker would regularly visit the eastern shore of Florida's, the shore of Florida's eastern coast. And he would carry a bucket of shrimp with him out to an old pier. And the seagulls would all gather around, and Rickenbacker would feed the seagulls to thank in thanksgiving for the one lone seagull that saved his life so many years ago. Now, whether true or fiction, the feeding of the gulls incident illustrates that if a person could be so incredibly thankful for the way in which a seagull was used to spare their life, how much more those of us who have been the recipients of God's mercy, who have been spared from the wrath of God through the life of Jesus Christ, who know the blessings of the Spirit's presence within our lives, how much more should we be able to live lives full of gratitude to God for his mercy extended to us in Christ, not only by the words that we speak, but in living each and every day in light of that extraordinary sacrifice of Christ, that we would offer our lives as living sacrifices to him. And finally, we see that Jesus' longing for glory motivated him to give thanks. In verse 15, Jesus said to his followers, "I have earnestly desired to eat this Passover with you before I suffer. For I tell you, I will not eat it until it is fulfilled in the kingdom of God." And he repeats the statement again in verse 18. Jesus was looking beyond the suffering to the incredible glory that would follow. That glory that he so willingly, that external glory that he so willingly laid aside in his incarnation when he was born of Mary, so that he might live a life of perfection in our behalf, satisfying the requirements of God's law in our behalf, and so that he might go to the cross, so that he would rescue us from our sin and rise again from the dead. Jesus was looking forward to picking up that external glory again, where he would resume his fellowship in now his glorified body forever in his Father's presence. Jesus was able to give thanks because he knew that after that suffering, extraordinary glory would follow. And time again in Scripture, we are urged to endure suffering, to endure affliction, to endure persecution by not only looking at what is going on around us, but looking beyond what that suffering is achieving for us and the great plans of Almighty God. And James chapter, I'm sorry, if you think back to when Jesus was, after his resurrection, he was on the road to Emmaus, and he was visiting with two men who were downcast because they had been in Jerusalem. Jesus had been crucified. They couldn't understand what was going on, even though the women had seen and reported that Jesus had been raised again. And Jesus speaks these words to them. Was it not necessary that the Christ should suffer these things and enter into his glory? And with that same mindset, we read time and again in Scripture. For instance, in James chapter 1, blessed is the man who remains steadfast under trial. For when he has stood the test, he will receive the crown of life, which God has promised to those who love him. And Romans chapter 8, verse 18, for I consider that the sufferings of this present time are not worth comparing to the glory that will be revealed to us. And 2 Corinthians chapter 4, the Apostle Paul is writing, and he says, knowing that he who raised the Lord Jesus will raise us also with Jesus and bring us with you into his presence. For it is all for your sake, so that his grace extends to more and more people, it may increase thanksgiving to the glory of God, so we do not lose heart, though our outward self is wasting away, our inner self is being renewed day by day. One of the things suffering helps us to see about ourselves is, what are we living for? So often we can get caught up in the world around us, can't we? And we can be living for this temporal life and not the eternal life that God has planted within our hearts as a deposit that guarantees our inheritance to come. And when we realize that the suffering of this world, although it may be terrible and intense, it is temporary and it will not compare to the glory that awaits for us in Christ Jesus. And from that perspective, we are able to not only and just endure the difficulties that we face, but we can be victorious in them, and we can set our sights upon the glory that is to follow. And so may you this Thanksgiving, as you give thanks, remember the motives for doing so, out of a desire to glorify your Heavenly Father, out of a desire for the mercy of God to be extended, not only in our lives, but to all others' lives as well, and in remembrance of the glory that is to follow. We will be able to meet those challenges that we face with the strength that Christ provides. So as you pray for Westtown this week, I encourage you to thank the Lord for your Westtown family. Ask the Lord to grow all of us and our love for him and for each other. Ask the Lord to make us grateful for Christ so that we can live on mission for him who died for us. Let us pray.